Let me begin by reading a quote tonight. God's providence is a wonderful scheme, a web of many threads woven with marvelous skill, a network composed of all kinds of materials, great and small, but so arranged that the very smallest of them is as essential as the largest to the completeness of the fabric. I think tonight, as we go through this text, you'll see what William Blakey meant when he said this as it relates to God's providence. Because seemingly the inconsequential things or the seemingly mundane things of life, God takes and He uses it all together in the accomplishment of His providence in the lives of men. But even tenderly speaking, in the lives of His sons and daughters. And you're going to see that. Events in this text tonight seem so inconsequential at times, so small, so ordinary, so mundane, yet they are integral links in the chains of God's providence in this story and in redemptive history. Pretty amazing. You remember where we left off last time when we were studying 1 Samuel 8? We saw that the people wanted a king like the nations. And when the Lord interpreted what the people were actually saying, He told Samuel, "Samuel, they haven't rejected you. What they've done is they have rejected me." That's the backdrop. The people want a king, and the Lord says that He was going to give them a king. They want a king like the nations, they'll get a king like the nations. Now we pick up tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we see how that part of the story begins to unfold. Verses 1 and 2 read, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Becherath, the son of Appiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." So immediately you find out that Saul had somewhat of a prestigious background. His lineage and the genealogy of his dad is stated in the opening verse of chapter 9. And usually when you see a lineage connected with somebody in Scripture, it's usually telling you, at least socially speaking, this guy was an important guy. So Kish was that. Saul had a very prestigious background to some degree. His dad had the genealogy, so many of the first readers of 1 Samuel probably even knew the people who were referenced in this text. But if that's not enough to suggest the prestigious background that Saul had, the text tells us that Kish, Saul's dad, was a mighty man of power. The Hebrew used here is Gibor Kail. You might remember that from our study of Ruth. Boaz was a Gibor Kail. And that could be translated a few ways. It could be translated a man of standing, a mighty man of valor, a man of wealth, man of means, mighty man of power. So what we do know clearly is that Saul has some sort of prominent background. Either Kish was a very godly man and a man of standings like Boaz, and we could say that more confidently with Boaz because we had a whole book to discover the kind of character that he had. Here with Kish, maybe he was just a man of wealth, a man of means, but he was a Gibor Kail. That's Saul's background. But Saul would be known not only for his dad and for his background, but for who he was. Did you notice what the text said about Saul? He was the most handsome man among the children of Israel. To put it simply, Saul looked the part of a king. If people were to go around and to look at somebody who they were going to choose for a king, they would see Saul and they would just say, "Look at him. He looks like he fits the part. This guy looks like he should be a king. If we got to choose a king, we're choosing Saul. He is the most handsome man in all of Israel." And we know about that. You watch fairy tales and the kind of things that you saw growing up as a child. And when you see princes in those stories, how do they look? They always look very handsome, don't they? Typically. And the reason why they do is because even in our nature, we have this idea that we have presuppositions that princes or kings, idealistically, would look a certain way. And Saul was that kind of guy. Not only that, the text tells us that he was head and shoulders taller than any of the people of Israel. We'll get to that in a moment. Saul, his name means requested or asked for. He was the requested king. They wanted a king like the nations. He is Saul, the asked for king. Now we're two verses into 1 Samuel chapter 9, and I want you to be on the alert for what might be some negative connotations already as it relates to Saul. First thing we notice is that Saul was a Benjamite. A little bit later on, we find out that Saul's hometown was Gibeah. That's important, especially for the first readers of 1 Samuel, because not too long before this, you remember one of the most atrocious incidents in all of Israelite history had happened in Gibeah. And the tribe of Benjamin were the people who committed the crime. A Levite was traveling through the land, and he happened to stay in the town of Gibeah. Now, typically in those places, you would show hospitality to strangers who were traveling through, but there was no hospitality shown to this Levite until one man who wasn't even a native showed hospitality to him and his concubine. Well, what happens a little bit later on is that Sodom basically shows up in Gibeah. The men of Gibeah begin pounding on the door because they want the house owner to release the Levite so that they can have sexual relations with him. He won't do that, but him, the owner of the house, and the Levite end up throwing the concubine out to the men of Gibeah. As the text tells us in one of the most horrific chapters in all of sacred scripture, that the men knew her and abused her all night, and when we find her the next morning, she's basically holding on to life by a thread on the doorstep, and it looks like she just expires there on the doorstep once morning had come. That happened in Gibeah. The tribe of Benjamin, where the people committed the crime. It was so serious that the judgment that followed on the tribe of Benjamin nearly led to their extinction. So a little bit later on in this text, when you see that Saul is saying, I'm from the smallest tribe in Israel. Well, the reason that they were the smallest tribe in Israel has to do with the fact that they were nearly extinct after the heinous crime that was committed in Gibeah. So there may be a hint right up front that Saul was from Benjamin. Find out later, his hometown was Gibeah. Second possible hint in this text, and that's what they are, they're possible hints. The narrator is not telling us definitively about these things. Second possible hint is this. We're told that Saul was head and shoulders taller than any other Israelite. Now, that might not be a problem. There wasn't anything intrinsically evil about being tall, but he's the only Israelite man about whom this is said. Typically, when you see people described as being tall, they're the descendants of Anak or Goliath, they're usually enemies of Israel. Maybe a possible implication there. The third thing that I think we should notice is that although Saul is introduced to us here in verses 1 and 2, there is nothing said about his spiritual life or his spiritual character. That's pretty interesting. We get a lot about his lineage, a lot about his background, a lot about how he looked, but nothing about his walk with the Lord, even if there was a walk with the Lord. Now I was thinking about that, and one of the thoughts that came to my mind is if you and I happen to be characters in sacred scripture, we're not. But if we were characters in sacred scripture, what would the text say about you? I'm just thinking about that as I was going through this text, and I see there's nothing said about Saul. Nothing like, he was a man who loved the Lord. He trusted Yahweh, and he followed him all the days of his life, or something like that. Nothing like that as it relates to Saul, and it makes me think, if the Lord were to put me in sacred scripture, canon is closed, that's not happening, I know I'm not going to show up in the text of scripture, I know you're not going to show up in the text of scripture, but if you did, what would the text say about you? Would it just say, oh, he was a handsome man, a good-looking man, a wealthy man, hard worker? Would it say some of those things, maybe? He loved the Lord Jesus Christ, man of prayer, given to sound doctrine, given to the Word of God, loved to love people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. She served her generation. He served his generation in the name of the Lord. I don't know what it would be, but I'll tell you what, if you think about that a little bit, it will serve to be an edifying exercise for you. If you go home and you think, Lord, I would love if that were to happen. I know it's not going to happen, but if it were to happen, I would love to you to work such a work of grace that my life would somehow exemplify your Son. Just want him to be seen through my life. Well, that's the introduction that we get to Saul. And then after that, the inspired writer moves from an introduction to showing us the events that end up leading to Saul's anointing. The story begins, verses 3 through 5. The text says, "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, 'Please take one of the servants with you and arise and go look for the donkeys.' So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then they passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us.'" So Kish loses some donkeys. Remember, Kish is Saul's father. And he tells Saul, "Take one of the servants and go out looking for the donkeys." And what happens is that Saul and the servant end up going on a proverbial wild goose chase. They're going from place to place to place trying to find the donkeys, and they can't find them. Once again, let's just take a moment here and consider some of the positive things and negative things, some of which are possible, some of which are clear, as far as positive things versus negative things that we see about Saul. First, on a positive note, his dad gives him a little bit of instruction, a command, go out, look for the donkeys, and what does Saul do? He goes. His father gives him a servant, and he's going out and he's looking for the donkeys. And this wasn't easy. They're doing this by foot. They're traveling from place to place. They're making an arduous journey through these lands looking for the donkeys, and Saul was up to it. He wasn't going to be lazy. He was going to obey his dad. He was going to honor his dad in that regard, and he went out looking for the donkeys. That's a positive. The second positive is that after they're looking for a while, Saul is concerned that his dad is going to start worrying about him and the servant. So he says, "You know what, let's go home, because at this point, dad's not going to be worrying just about the donkeys, he's going to be worrying about us." So right there we see a couple good examples in Saul. Proverbs 13:1 says, "A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." In this moment, Saul is exemplifying godly wisdom. But there's also a possible negative implication here. We're left to ask the question, is there something to the fact that Saul is going out looking for his father's donkeys and he can't find them? I mean, he's going from place to place and he's unsuccessful in this task of finding lost donkeys. And I say that because Ezekiel 34 refers to God's leaders as shepherds. And we know that the first king, the king is going to be not the literal first king, but the king is going to be the first king that God chooses, so to speak, the king after God's own heart, is going to be David, and he's a shepherd. And when a bear and a lion tried to take the sheep that were under his watch, he slew the bear and he slew the lion. So could this be a hint here that while Saul has the outward qualifications of kingship, there's something lacking in his character? Possibly. It's just an implication. Or possible implication. Well, he ends up in the land of Zuph. And that's not without importance either. According to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, Zuph was Samuel's great-great-great-grandfather. So they end up just trying to find donkeys. And as they're going from place to place trying to find lost donkeys, they end up in a land that was named after Samuel's great-great-great-grandfather, which isn't too far from where Samuel lives. Chance or God's providence? It's the latter. In verses 6 through 10, we read, "And he said to him," speaking of, this is the servant who is saying to Saul, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. Samuel isn't mentioned here by name, but he's clearly the man of God who is referred to. So as they're in the land of Zuph, The servant has this idea and he says, listen, there's a man of God in this city, and if we can get to him, I know that everything he says comes to pass. Keep that in mind. That's important. It'll be important by way of contrast shortly. The servant knows this, and he's encouraging Saul to go there. So we see their interaction in verses 6 through 10, with the exception of a quick parenthesis in verse 9. Verse 9 takes us out of the narrative, and the inspired narrator tells us that seers is the title that these prophets used to go by. I just think that's interesting to note because the inspired narrator takes a moment to interrupt the narrative to just let his first audience, and by extension us, know a historical point. But once again, to help us see this text a little clearly, I want us to put in perspective positives and negatives as it relates to Saul. Positively speaking, Saul is in agreement with the advice of his servant to seek the man of God. The servant has an idea. We need to find the man of God. We need to get his counsel here. And Saul isn't like, you know what, I don't want to go near the man of God. I hate men of God. He's okay with that. He wants to go where the servant is saying. He thinks it's logical. But then Saul thinks, wait a minute, we don't have an offering to bring him. That's probably a good indicator right here. Saul was probably cognizant that it was customary. If you were going to see a man of stature or a man who held a dignified office, you usually went with some sort of gift or some sort of offering. It's a little possible that this could be a negative thing, and Saul thought he could buy the counsel. Saul and the servant too thought they could buy the counsel of the man of God, but more likely, I think, it leans towards the former. So those are two positives. Negatively, though, isn't it interesting that Saul is going to be the leader of Israel, under the headship of Yahweh, of course, and already we see it's the servant who's leading. It's the servant who's thinking to find the man of God. It's going to be interesting because in Saul's life, there will be times where he should lead and he doesn't lead. Listens to the servant. The servant has the idea. Let's go find the man of God. And by the way, God will often use in the scriptures obscure people to point more well-known people in the right direction that they should go. That just might be a point of application for you to have in mind because it happens in the scriptures. God using obscure people that nobody really knows to point other people, more prominent people, in the right direction. Think of 2 Kings chapter 5. There was this young captive Israelite girl who had been taken captive, and as she is serving Naaman the Syrian's wife, she was a servant to Naaman's wife, she finds out and hears that Naaman has leprosy. And she tells Naaman if he can only get to the prophet that was in Samaria, that prophet would help him. Well, what ends up happening? He hears this advice from the young girl. He goes and he tries to find Elisha. He ends up dipping himself into Jordan 7 times. He ends up getting healed of his leprosy. And he then makes a profession of faith in Yahweh. He says he wasn't going to offer any more burnt sacrifices or offerings to any of the false gods, but he was going to worship Yahweh alone. And all that was triggered by an obscure, unknown Israelite girl. The servant here in this moment fits the bill of an obscure person pointing a more prominent person in the right direction. So positive for the servant, not so positive for Saul. The second thing, and I think this is very interesting, once again, it's Saul who is not the one who seems in the loop with what's going on spiritually in Israel. You'll see later on in the text, as here, the man of God referred to by the servant, i.e. Samuel, is basically unknown to Saul. Now that's pretty crazy. We've been studying through 1 Samuel. You know why that's crazy, because in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 20, we're told all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Likewise, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, we're told that the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Yet Saul, it seems, doesn't even know him. Later on, we're going to find out, Lord willing, next week, when Saul sees Samuel, he doesn't even know who Samuel is. He doesn't even know he's speaking to Samuel. That's incredible. So it's the servant who thinks of Samuel, and Saul doesn't even seem to know him. Is it possible that already in the beginning of chapter 9, we see Saul as somebody who, although very moral in the sense of obeying his dad and going out to find his dad's donkeys, is given possibly to secular pursuits, giving to maybe even family pursuits, and is just unaware of the spiritual things that were going on in the nation, unaware that Samuel the prophet is preaching the word of God, unaware of what God is doing in the kingdom, because he's so involved in whatever. His own life, own business, family, secular pursuits. Granted, it's a possibility, and that's what it is. We don't know, the narrator does not tell us, but when you start putting the pieces together about Saul, it seems like this might be a hint towards his spiritual blindness. The spiritual blindness that will later become even more evident seems to be showing itself in embryonic form here. And if that's so, I think it's just worth taking a moment to make a couple of exhortations in light of that. And the first exhortation would be this: seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything you need will be added unto you. If this is true about Saul, it forms such a stark contrast between him and Samuel. Samuel, from a young age, by the grace of God, was given to the things of God, given to serving in the tabernacle, desirous to serve the people of God. When he gets older, Samuel is making circuit trips around the nation of Israel to minister to the people of God. Saul, on the other hand, doesn't even seem to know about Samuel, the one who is the voice of God to the people, to the nation. He doesn't even seem to know about him. On one hand, you have Samuel given to the service of God and to the people of God. And Saul, on the other hand, seems completely involved or entrenched in either secular pursuits, family business, or just his own life. I don't know what it is, but I hope you would fall into the category of the former. If you've been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, your entrenchment now, this side of eternity, is in the trenches, loving on the Lord Jesus Christ and loving on His people and desiring to seek and save those who are lost. Those are the trenches you're serving in. Granted, other things may be great things. Secular things can be great things when used for the kingdom of God. Family pursuits can be great things when done under the auspices of God's kingdom and authority. And even looking after yourself, whether it's getting a good night rest or going to the gym or doing something like that, is not intrinsically evil in itself. But I pray and I hope that you will be desirous to seek first the kingdom of God. And if this is true, and if all these hints that we've just found in the opening verses of 1 Samuel 9 point to a man that was not entrenched with the things of God and not entrenched in the kingdom of God with the people of God, I pray you'd fall more under the category of the former, more like Samuel, less like Saul, because looking more like Samuel ultimately just means you just look more like Jesus Christ. Those are some exhortations based upon some possible positive and negatives that we see. Now, on a clear positive note, Saul and his servant head for the man of God. In verse 11 we read, "As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, 'Is the seer here?'" Interesting. Just your Bible antennas go up, because when you see women at wells, you start thinking interesting things usually happen when there are women at wells. I know Rachel was one of the women who was at a well, and I know that turned out to be pretty providentially important for the nation of Israel and redemptive history. I know Jesus met a Samaritan woman at the well. I know that was a pretty important part of redemptive history, because John recorded it in John chapter 4, and this is going to prove to be pretty important as well. They meet these women at the well, and they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to the city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Okay, so just grab what's going on here. It looks like Saul and the servant are going to the city of Ramah. Ramathaim was the city of double heights. So as they meet these women at the bottom of the hill, and they start going up the hill, it looks like they're moving from Zuph to the homeland of Samuel. And is it just interesting that they happen to meet these servant girls at just the right time, because the servant girls say, yeah, actually Samuel is here. He's just ahead of you, and you better hurry. You better catch him, because he is going to bless the sacrifice. And then you think about God's providence in this. If they don't run into those girls, they would have probably missed Samuel. The girls tell them, hurry up, speed up, go catch him. Because if you don't catch him now, basically, you're not going to be able to talk to him today. And I don't think, this is just my opinion, I don't think Saul would have hung around a whole day to get to talk to Samuel the next day. Very interesting, isn't it? The invisible hand of God's providence. Lost donkeys end up being the trigger that leads Saul and his servant on a journey. And then as they're going through the journey, the servant just happens to think of the man of God who lives in the city or lives in a place not too far away. And then when it looks like they can't get there because they don't have anything to offer, he finds a fourth of a shekel of silver. And then as they're going, they happen to just see some women at the well who say that Samuel just happened to arrive. And if you hurry, you'll catch him. Do you see what's going on here? The providence of God is clearly on display in the minutiae of things, in the very small details which you could so easily overlook. God is fulfilling His purposes, and it's secret to everybody except Samuel. Nobody knows what's going on here except Samuel. In verses 15 and 16 we read, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. This sheds some light on the matter, doesn't it? What looks like seemingly random events are all the ordination of Yahweh. If you look at verse 15 where it says, now the Lord, or now Yahweh had told Samuel, Yahweh is in the emphatic position at the beginning of the sentence, as though to say, Yahweh is the one who's controlling this. And Yahweh is the one who told Samuel in his ear, or more literally in the Hebrew, who literally uncovered Samuel's ear. And he uncovers Samuel's ear, and he tells him that tomorrow, around this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel. So lost donkeys, fruitless searching, timely advice twice from the servant, and divine appointment with women at the well, all end up being the means of God's providence to get Saul to Samuel. And I want to just reiterate the point, and this is important for you to grab. It's all a secret to everybody but Samuel. Isn't that amazing? All of these events are going on. Doesn't look like a big deal. But literally, it's all under the auspices of God. God is taking human actions. And let's pretend that's one river. And then running concurrent with human actions is the divine will of God according to His eternal decrees. So we have this work of concurrence going on. God's sovereignty and human choices working and flowing together. And God is controlling it all. God is causing all things to work together according to His plan. I can't say according to Saul's good, but I can say according to your good if you are a son or daughter of God. That's amazing. I want you to think about that. Here's a great point of encouragement and exhortation for you. So often in our lives, the work of God's providence in our lives comes together by the minutiae of a bunch of little, seemingly unconnected, ordinary circumstances. But really what's going on is the secret work of God's providence is playing out and working towards the fulfillment of God's purposes in our lives. Oh, I hope you will see that. I hope if you are a son or daughter of God, and if you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that God is not only causing all things to work together after the counsel of His will, but He's causing all things to work together for good. And you know, even when you don't see it, you know it's happening because you see texts like this in which His secret providence could be going on and nobody even knows it's going on. That enables you as a son or daughter of God to walk by faith and not by sight, because you know I don't have to see the hand of providence to know providence is happening. God is taking all my little ordinary circumstances and using them in the fulfillment of His plan. Usually it's easier to see when you look back. I know in my life there are so many things that I look back on and I could see, wow, that was a small thing, but you ended up using it in an amazing way for the kingdom of God. As you know, and I've said this before, me even coming here or having an opportunity to do pulpit supply before serving as pastor was sparked by my service at Bethel. Now, if I start following that pattern back, the only reason that we ended up visiting Bethel when we did was because we happened to be going to a church in the city at the time, and my cousin had a family party, so he wanted to stay somewhere local. So we went to service at Bethel because he knew some family members there and we wanted to see them. Seems sort of ordinary. It doesn't seem like a big deal. But looking back, it was a trigger to me ending up serving as a pastoral intern there, which ended up to me serving here, seemingly small and unconnected. Even with some smaller things that don't even seem like a big deal. Like before I was a Christian, I bought a keyboard. And I thought, you know what, this is going to be great. I can use this keyboard because it could take drums, it could take piano, it could take a whole bunch of things and record it together. And I never really ended up playing it much as a non-Christian. I tried using it a little bit, tinkering with it a little bit. I couldn't get too much going on it. But we've used it in three churches that we've served at, and in other places God has used to open doors, just like these drums right here. I'm just saying, seemingly ordinary, mundane things, choices that you have made, or things that you just don't know how it fits together, Yahweh and His great plan takes the minutia of your lives and somehow uses it for His glory. And I pray if you haven't done an introspective look to see it the way He has ordered your steps thus far, I pray you will tonight. And you start thinking about the way His secret providence has worked and come to be known by you. And it encourages you now to walk by faith and not by sight, because you're reminded secret providence is happening now. Yahweh may have not uncovered my ear, but I know He's ordering my steps. Not just for well-known biblical characters like Saul, but for people like you and me. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Proverbs 20:24 says, "A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his way?" So the encouragement for a believer is simply this. When you look at this text, I know Saul is not, I want to make this clear, Saul is not the archetype of a believer. No, he's not. And I'm not making that point. But when you see the story, Saul is in the dark, just like you may be in the dark right now, as it relates to his secret providence. But I pray tonight your faith would increase. And you'd have more confidence that He is leading you, He is directing your steps, and around you in ways you don't even know, the secret providence of God is working for you and not against you. Praise God. Something else I want you to notice, and this is pretty important as well. The Lord's providence is directly connected to His compassion for His people. That's pretty amazing, because when you think about what we just studied before, last week, that should surprise us. Listen to what the Lord tells Samuel. The Lord tells Samuel He's going to anoint this man from Benjamin, and now I'm going to quote Yahweh. He says, this man will be, and here's a quote, "commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." Now that's interesting in a lot of ways, because the word that the Lord uses here for Saul is commander. You could translate that as prince. You could translate that as ruler. It's lenagid in Hebrew. He doesn't use the word melech, meaning king. So you're going to anoint this man to be a prince or a ruler or a commander over my people. And did you notice in that short little quote that I just made, three times Yahweh refers to the people of Israel as what? My people. That should amaze us. Because these are the people who just rejected Him. They just rejected Him. They just wanted a king like the nations. And here is Yahweh working on behalf of His people. Because did you notice it? The Philistines are on the rise again. They're starting to rise up once again. There they are, the proverbial thorn in Israel's side. And here they are, they're rising up once again. And the Lord is beginning to prepare deliverance for His people. And He does it because He's looked upon His people. And He says, their cry has come to me. That should just amaze us. That should make us take a look at the compassion and the pity of Yahweh and be humbled by that. Towards a wicked and gainsaying people, He is demonstrating His compassion to save them temporarily once again from the Philistines. I know that Saul will not be the ideal king by any stretch, but he's going to have a good start, we're going to see. And he's going to provide some deliverance from the Philistines. And I just want you to see right now that Yahweh is working on behalf of the good of people that have rejected Him in this text. And that's important for me and you because we know, as sons and daughters of God, if he's doing that on behalf of national Israel in this text, how much more is He doing that in the lives of sons and daughters whom He has purchased with the blood of His Son? That's amazing. So you know, as a New Testament Christian, you know sin is heinous, you know it is wicked, and you know that as a son or daughter of God, your life will not be characterized by a life of sin and rebellion. You know that. We know that. Sin is horrible. But please make no mistake. If you are a son or daughter of God, your sin and your rebellion cannot dry up the fountains of God's grace towards you. That should make you rejoice. Because what you see here in shadow as it relates to the nation of Israel, you know in totality and in reality through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that all who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. That makes you rejoice because you say, I hate my sin, but I know where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. This is amazing. I can't dry up the rivers of mercy. That river of mercy is going to keep flowing towards me because my God is compassionate. He has perpetual and continual pity towards me. He knows my frame, that I am but dust. That's the kind of God I serve. I'm not trying to be good enough to stay in covenant with Him. I am in covenant with Him because of the work of His Son. I've been baptized into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm there. I'm not going anywhere. He has done this work and nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You are compelled by the mercy of God. And it makes you want to serve God all of your days. What amazing grace on display here in shadow. But you know the reality. Because if God is displaying mercy to a wicked people who have rejected Him, you rejoice because you know you've been bought by Him. And you know that you don't fit the character of national Israel, you fit the character of true spiritual Israel. As the end of Galatians would say, the Israel of God, that's who you are. And you rejoice because what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:38-39, like we read earlier, is a great way of describing the fulfillment of what we see in shadow here. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. And that's where we stop for tonight. We stop there tonight. And Lord willing, next week, we'll see in verse 17 that Samuel will see Saul, and the Lord will say to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over, or restrain, depending on the translation, my people." But for tonight, we take some words of exhortation and some words of encouragement in seeing the secret providence of God through such ordinary things as lost donkeys. And we don't just learn about God's hand of providence in our own lives. We get to learn a little bit more about the character of our God, the pity that Yahweh has on His people, and the compassion that He has perpetually towards us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank You, Lord, for revealing Your work to us in sacred Scripture. And we thank You, Lord, that through these texts, we can see You working on behalf of a people who are obstinate and have rejected You over and over again. And when You say all day long, You stretch forth Your hands to disobedient and gainsaying people, we praise You, Lord, for the display of Your long-suffering even towards those who perpetually have rejected You. And it makes us rejoice all the more to think that You have opened our eyes to such grace. and that you would call us near and draw us to your Son. Hold us tightly in your hand and cause us to rejoice in an unending fountain of grace that flows from Calvary, so to speak. We thank you, Lord. Lord, as we look at this text, we desire, Lord, about the hints and the negative implications that we saw and saw. We pray that such things won't be found in us. We pray that you would make us increasingly spiritually minded, that we'd set our minds upon things above, that we would not be carnally minded, that we'd have a view of life under heaven and not just under the sun. I pray that for your sons and daughters. I pray that for us, Heavenly Father. Keep us fixed, Lord, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would make the goal of our lives to glorify you through loving you and serving your people and seeking to save those who are lost. Father, I pray that you give us increased faith. I pray for those in this room and those who be hearing this message for increased faith to trust you when your providence seems secret, when all things are going on around but no thing seems to point towards your hand being evident. I pray, Heavenly Father, for an increased measure of faith for your sons and daughters to say, I may not see his hand, but I don't have to see it to know that it's at work for my good. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for those who may be struggling in sin, those who are sons and daughters and are trying to mortify the flesh and hate when they get tripped up, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would protect them from the voice of condemnation, that you would lead them through the Spirit's work of conviction, and that you would cause them to rejoice in grace. Cause them to rejoice in grace that says you're forgiven, you don't have to walk in bondage, and you don't have to walk in fear. You are forgiven. And this grace teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, and to look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, that grace would be such a reality, refreshly renewed in the minds of your sons and daughters. Say, my God is so compassionate towards me, I can't stop his invisible river of providence, so to speak, and I can't dry up the fountain of his mercy towards me. Lord, those are a lot of prayers, but I do pray it comes to be. And I pray that this truth would renew minds and inflame hearts even this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.